Luke chapter 13, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together. We know that you have known all things in eternity past about us. We thank you that you've made provisions to allow us to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity as long as we supply the positive volition. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. We start out with the, you'll see in the italics there, it says call to repent. That's not in the original, but that's part of the theme of this chapter. Again, when Luke wrote this book, there were no chapters, there were no verses. We just put these for our own convenience. Someone put it in a very long time ago. And so it says, now on the same occasion. So what occasion are we talking about? That's the occasion from Luke chapter 12, verse 13, where he's addressing a crowd. And the crowd has a lot of unbelievers there and some believers as well. So it's good to know what the audience is as we move forward. But this is the same crowd that he's talking to. And remember, Jesus taught for 3.5 years. So he would give these lectures, these Bible classes, and he would repeat himself. And so he'd give a class in this particular location, use the same parable, give a class in another location, use the same parable. And of course, sometimes the parables are not exactly the same from Matthew to Luke and some of the other Gospels. That's simply because they picked it up in different Bible classes, but they're very similar. And we're going to see the parable of the mustard seed this morning and the leaven. If you go to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, you'll see the same lesson, but slightly different. And that's the account. That's how you account for that, obviously, is that he's giving the details in a different way, slightly different way, to different groups and different audiences. So chapter 13, verse 1 says, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This is also covered in Matthew chapter 27. We don't know who these Galileans are. If some scholars believe it was a group that was led by a person. Again, this is around the Sea of Galilee, so they're called the Galileans. And they basically had refused to pay the Roman tax. And they decided they weren't going to do that. And, of course, that's not a good idea. Rome controls those areas. And at the time, they had client kings that were under them. There were four of them. But they were responsible to Rome. And so this group of Galileans decided they weren't going to pay the Roman taxes. And they were engaged in sedition, and revolution was abounding in their brains. And so they went down to Jerusalem to do their sacrifices, as they do under the Mosaic law. And Pilate got wind that these Galileans, this group of them, were in Jerusalem at that time to do their normal Jewish sacrifices. So he called out the guard, and of course the Roman troops are garrisoned at the Mark Antony Barracks, which is right there on the temple grounds. If you ever go to the temple area or see pictures of it, you'll see that when Herod the Great restructured the second temple, he built a magnificent barracks, and he named it after the Roman Mark Antony. And that's where the Roman troops were garrisoned. And so somehow Pilate got word that these Galileans that refused to pay the taxes had come down to do their religious observances. And he just called out the guards on them and killed them. And he took the sacrifices that they had, and as I said here, he mixed their blood with their sacrifices, which is an idiom. He just killed them all. And so they had their sacrifices that they were doing, and Pilate just mixed their blood, killed all these people, and that was that. So this is a historical event that Luke, of course, it was such a widespread thing that Luke was assuming that most people knew about it, but of course we're 2,000 years on, so we've got some of the details, but we don't know exactly how it occurred or what month it occurred and things of that nature. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners, and the word for sinners is harmar tolas, and that's someone that continually sins all the time. And so Jesus says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And of course, this is superstition. The way, you know, the reason things happen to me is because I'm the worst sinner. I did this and I did that, and therefore God's going to lower the boom on me. And that's what Jesus is saying. And then he says, verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The word for repent here is our old friend metanoeo, which means to change your mind. So Jesus has taken a historical event that occurred, and these guys were horribly killed. And, of course, this is the Jewish audience, and they're all shocked that Pilate would mingle their blood with their sacrifices. You know, why not kill them before they get to the city? Well, Pilate's trying to make a point to these Jews, so he's killed them right there in the temple area. And so Jesus is taking that event in verse 3. He's actually, of course, telling them about the ultimate that will happen to all of you unless you change your mind about what? Well, about Christ. So he says, I tell you, no. They're not. They didn't get this. This didn't happen to them because they're worse sinners than other sinners. And that's not really the issue. Things in life occur, and we know that Satan is the ruler of this world, which we're going to see later on in Luke 13. Satan's the ruler of the world. The world, of course, at one time in the Garden of Eden was ruled by our grandfather, Adam. And when he sinned, that portion of the world was also turned over to Satan. And Satan still remains as the ruler of the world. And Satan, of course, is equated with all sorts of things associated with death, physical death, spiritual death, and all the harmony in nature that God intended is all messed up. And so all sorts of bad things happen in nature. And we studied the doctrine of suffering before. As a believer, you're under two categories for suffering. Well, three, really. There's one is there's self-induced misery. You just do it to yourself. And God doesn't even have to help you. Then you have divine discipline, where God says, who I love, in Hebrews, I will skin you alive with a whip. And that's called divine discipline, to get you oriented to Bible doctrine. And then, of course, there's the category that we all want, and that's suffering for blessing, where God will give you undeserved suffering. You didn't do anything, just hit you. And therefore, he does that for your blessing so you can advance to the highest level of maturity. And there's no way to avoid suffering, because that's what life is all about, is suffering. It's just you want to stay in the category of suffering for blessing, where the cursing is turned to blessing. So if you are under divine discipline suffering, in other words, you haven't rebounded for a long time, you're not interested in Bible doctrine anymore, you're going to get divine discipline for suffering. And therefore, when it comes to you, hopefully you'll metanoeo, you'll change your mind, say, well, I need to get back to Bible doctrine. But the way you do that is you simply rebound, you name a known sin, you put back in fellowship, and then you go on a crash course of Bible doctrine study, and then all the discipline that you had as divine discipline for suffering is converted to divine discipline for blessing. And therefore, if the suffering remains, it's for your blessing. If it's taken away, well, that's good too, I suppose. Or it might even intensify. But it's all for your blessing to get you to the next level. So Christ is telling these people the real issue here is eternity. So he says, I tell you, this is, of course, the crowd of unbelievers. No, they're not worse than anybody else per se, because everybody is a sinner. But unless you repent, and this is a conditional clause, change your mind, you will all likewise perish. So they're not going to have, the Roman soldiers aren't going to go slaughter all these people. But what will happen is they're going to be, well, the word for perish, let's look at that word first. It's apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, which means to be put entirely out of the way. Now, where are you going to be put entirely out of the way? Well, it's hell. You're going to hell. You're going to be put entirely out of the way, away from the presence of your Creator. And that's because you have not changed your mind. Changed your mind about what? Well, the usual propaganda is how do you get to God is religion. You do good, be good, feel good along the way. And if you're just kind of sincere and love everybody and whatever it is, God will let you in. And that's the great lie. God cannot let you in unless you have his righteousness. Human righteousness is a little r, which I'm drawing on the board, like that. And that's not going to do it. That is not going to allow God, who is perfect righteousness, to allow you to have union with him. So you have to repent, which means to change your mind. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the basic doctrines of repent from dead works. Dead works are all the things you're trying to do to get saved. And that's most of the religious people throughout the world. Most people try to get to heaven by, first of all, they imagine a God of their own creation. Their God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is perfect. Their God's not perfect. He's kind of sincere, and he's kind of like Santa Claus, as I often say, or just a nice fellow, and if I'm good enough, he'll let me in. Surely he'll let me in. Look at all the good things I've done. But, of course, the irony is the more good you do, the further away from God you get. So that's what Christ is telling these people. Unless you change your mind, you're all going to perish. And I'm not just talking about your physical death. I'm talking about eternity. And then he has another illustration, verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? So this is another thing. Again, superstition at the time was, if you have a tower fall on you when you're walking down the road or a bridge collapse, well, you got what you deserve. You're an evil person, and therefore, you know, payback, karma, whatever they call it. Remember, this is what the friends of Job said. Job, you're getting what you deserve. And Job wasn't getting what he deserved. Job was under suffering for blessing. He didn't deserve to have all the things that hit him on the first and second test at all. But that's what everybody assumed. You just, you know, this is, you're an evil person, and therefore it finally came back and bit you on the gluteus maximus. And that's what people assume when bad things happen. They automatically say, well, you got struck down because of, you're a wicked person, you're an evil person, and God's repaying you, and I'm not struck down because I'm a good person. Well, that's not true. It might be true, but it's not necessarily true. So these 18 people that the tower fell, I mean, we don't have any extra-biblical historical records of this incident, but it's an incident that was pretty fantastic, and everybody remembered it. And we remember that time, those 18 people, the big tower fell down, crushed them all. And he said, you think they're worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? The answer is no, of course. 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, metanoeo, you will all likewise perish, same word, apolimi, which means to be put entirely out of the way. That's it, you're gone. So Christ is telling these people about the need to change your mind. And so he's using the illustrations of bad things that happen to people. And do you want these bad things to happen to you? No. Do you want to be slaughtered by Romans? No. You want a tower to fall on you? No. Well, here's a greater issue. You're going to hell unless you change your mind about salvation. Verse 6, and he began telling this parable. The word parable, of course, is the Greek word parabole, P-A-R-A, which means to compare something side by side, and bole means to throw. And we know that Christ spoke in parables where the unbeliever can understand the basics of the lesson, but the believer can take the biblical doctrines and tie them and link them in with a parable, and they get the deeper meaning. So everybody can understand, you know, there's a land, I plant a fig tree, etc., etc., but the believer can understand the deeper spiritual meaning. So verse 6, let's see what this parable is. A man had a fig tree. Now, the fig tree represents Israel. Israel is represented by the fig or the pomegranate and those types of things. So the fig tree is Israel. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. So who's the man? The man, obviously, is God. Who's the vineyard? The vineyard is the client nation of God. The Jews were client nations to God. They were the first client nations in the history of mankind to God himself. As a client nation, of course, what does that mean? Well, you've got believers in the national entity or the geographic location, and these believers have reached maturity, and therefore God makes them a client nation. The client nation will prosper, Leviticus chapter 26, when you have a vibrant pivot. In other words, there's a lot of mature believers. When the mature believers get less in number, then the client nation will not prosper. And there comes a point when the pivot gets so small that God will simply wipe out the client nation, and another client nation will take its scene take its place on the scene of human history. We remember Elijah. Remember Elijah was in the client nation at the time of King Jezebel, and he said, I'm the only one left. The Lord said, no, you're not. There's 7,000 people that I know of. So God knows who the members of the client nation are. In this country, in the United States of America, we have obviously we're a client nation still. We have X number of mature believers or believers that are on positive volition in their souls. And that's that. You've got positive or negative volition. So those that are on positive volition are holding the whole thing together. It's not Donald Trump, although he's got some great policies, obviously. But it's not politicians. It's not the military. Ultimately, it's the born-again believers that reside in the nation they're the most patriotic of all Americans because they're holding it all together. Because we've got a lot of knuckleheads running around the streets, and you can see it if you just turn on the news, and they're just like, who are these people? And they're from A to Z, and they're not holding anything together. So this is what Jesus is saying here, that the fig tree has been planted by God himself. The vineyard, of course, is the geographic location of the nation of Israel. And over the course of the Old Testament, you first of all had the first client nation, of course, was the Jews, and then they formed their own kingdom under Saul. They were a client nation that went to David and Solomon, then they split up into two kingdoms. And both of those were client nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, from circa 950 A.D. all the way down to 720 720 B.C. Then the northern kingdom, of course, went apostate, and it was wiped out, never came back. The southern kingdom collapsed under the Babylon of the Chaldeans. They were hauled off to Babylon in 586. They came back, and then, of course, the Romans, the Greeks came in and conquered them. The Romans conquered the Greeks. And at this time, we have the kingdom of Judea, and that is a client nation still. But it's on its last legs. It's in what we call the fifth cycle of discipline from Leviticus chapter 26. Very, very few born-again positive believers in the client nation at that time when Jesus was on the earth. The land was parched. A man had a fig tree which he had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So the fruit, of course, God expects production. Remember, we had our last Bible class last Sunday. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's you. That's all y'all. It's a plural of y'all from Alabama. It's all y'all. If you are a positive believer and you know some Bible doctrine, much is expected of you. You are expected to be an expert witness in the client, in the angelic conflict, subject matter expert witness. And of course, if you turn back, then you go into reversionism, and then you think you've got suffering for blessing you don't like. Wait till you get suffering for divine discipline and die the sin unto death. You're not going to like that at all. But the good news is you'll be in heaven. You'll be in heaven, and you'll be rewarded for whatever the highest rank you achieve. So if you got to the rank of a first lieutenant, and then you turned your back on it, well, you'll be a first lieutenant. But why turn your back on it? Because the Bible promises, as you know, as we studied that in Ecclesiastics, there's two things you can have. One, you can have maturity and a long life, or you can have not maturity and a short life and a miserable life. So why should you be deprived of having maturity and a long life? You shouldn't. So God expects his production of some sort. You know, I've given you everything. I give you a great capacity for your economic system of life. I give you the walled cities. I give you freedom from your enemies. And I expect something in return. I expect you to reach maturity. Verse 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Now, the 3 years, of course, Christ had a ministry on the earth of about 3.5 years. So I'm looking. And, of course, that's what Christ did. He went from city to city to city and gave the gospel, gave Bible doctrine. And yet, there's no fruit on the tree. There's very little response to Jesus Christ and the offer of the gospel and his revelation that he is the Messiah. So what's the answer? Cut it down. The pivot client nation will be destroyed. Why does it even use up the ground? You're even using up my oxygen. You're just absolutely worthless. Verse 8, and he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. The word for fertilizer is kopia, which is dung, K-O-P-I-A. So this is the grace of God. Oh, well, you know, God is gracious. He never lowers the boom without giving a grace period for people to change your mind. Before the great flood that gobbled up very large segment of the Middle East, they had 120 years of grace. 120 years. And before God actually lowered the boom on the Jews and wiped them out of the client nation in 70 AD, they had 40 years. From the time that Christ was crucified in circa 30 AD until the time they revolted in 66 AD, they were finally wiped out in 70 AD. The temple fell in August of 70 AD. Some of them held out in Masada for a year or so more, but they were wiped out. And God always allows grace before he lowers the boom. always gives people a chance. Why? Because he doesn't want this to happen to people, but they do it to themselves. They do it to themselves. And so that's the answer. So the guy says, look, I'm going to fertilize it. I'll dig around. I'll give it one more chance. Verse 9, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. At some point, the game clock is over, and out you go. Same with humans. You might say, why does an evil person live a long time? Well, because there's always a chance for them to repent, change your mind, and be saved. And that's what Christ is telling them in this context. He's speaking to the Jews. I'm going to give you one more chance. We're going to dig around it, put some dung around it, and see if anything happens. So God does everything compatible with his essence to save mankind. But he can't violate your free will. He can't. Because if he destroys free will, which is the P here, destroys negative volition, he destroys this, you destroy that. If you're going to have a creature with free will, it's got to be free will. So God does everything compatible with his essence to save all mankind. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the world. As John said, John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He took it all off the table. No human goes to hell because of sin. They go to hell because they reject the offer of salvation by God. Because that great barrier between man and God, human sin, it's gone. Barrier's gone. But in order for you, as an unbeliever, to take advantage of this fact, you've got to do it through the concept of faith. You simply say, I believe it, and you're in. I was listening to one of the phony baloney radio shows on Sunday when I drive in. I just, got to hear what these guys are saying. And, they come close in many cases, but they add extra things to the gospel. Where the guys think, if you truly repent with sincerity in your heart, what does it say truly and sincerity and all these other things and conditions you got to put on faith? It's not in the Bible, because that's their out. Because if you are still going to honky-tonks and stuff, what, you didn't truly repent and say, blah, 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 whatever it is. Bunch of nonsense. The Bible doesn't put any conditions on the amount of faith. It says, as we're going to see in a second, the size of a mustard seed. You can have enough faith with your hangover and you're in. And that's because of the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes your amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation, not you. You don't have to work up 80% faith. And then they add the adjective, sincere faith. Well, I don't know what that means. It means nothing. But see, that's the human viewpoint of things. They pervert the scriptures to their own detriment. Okay, so verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So this is fast-forwarding to another time of Jesus' teaching. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness. The word for sickness is asthenia. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A, which means a want of strength. And we all feel this, as you get older, you got a want of strength. Want of strength. You just don't have that vitality in your bowl and in your body anymore. You're not animated with this stuff. And so she has a sickness in her. And it says, caused by a spirit. The word for spirit here is pneuma, caused by a spirit. Now, we got to be careful here because I know you're saying, well, that spirit must be a demon. She's got a demon that causes sickness. Well, it could be. It could be very true because in other passages, when they talk about demon possession, they use the word spirit. Because sometimes the word spirit is used for demons. Sometimes it's used for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's used to describe the human spirit. Sometimes it's just used to describe the general temperament, like the spirit of the crowd. So you've got to look at the content of the passages to put this together. And here, she is not demon-possessed. I'll save you the suspense. She's not demon-possessed. The spirit here means a vital principle by which the body is animated. So her vital principle by which the body is animated is she's just out of gas. And that's why we have the word sickness, want of strength, asthenia. So this is not a demon-possessed woman or her illness is caused by a demon. Some illnesses are caused by demons that possess people. We saw that before with the mute man. The demon was cast out, the guy could speak. But he's still an unbeliever. Because a demon cannot possess the body of a believer. Impossible. They can influence your thinking. In fact, demons influence the thinking of most believers in this country. They think just like Satan does. In terms of the cosmic systems. Human good and evil, be good, do good, feel good. And all these things, they think that's how they're pleasing God. That's the Christian way of life. It's not true at all. Christian way of life is not to engage in social justice or downtrodden and help the downtrodden and all that stuff. God tells you what he wants you to do. Learn my mind. And you can learn the mind without picking up trash. You can sit there, and in fact, that's a better way to do it. You concentrate on the word. Then if you want to go out, if you're called to help the downtrodden, have at it. Downtrodden need help. I got all that. But that's not what God has called you to do. He's called you to learn the mind of Christ and reach maturity. You can't do that by doing good deeds. You can only do it by academic discipline and studying, consistent with your positive volition towards the word. And so this woman had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. So she's bent down double. Maybe she's got some type of arthritis, or who knows? We don't know, but she's pretty tore up. And for 18 years, she's been in this condition. 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." In other words, he didn't say, "Out, demon," did he? Mm-mm. He said, "You're freed from your sickness. You're freed from this asthenia. You're freed from your sickness." Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately, now he didn't have to lay his hands on her. He's doing it for the crowd. So he lays his hand on her, and immediately she was made erect again. So she just, the spine or whatever it was, just straightened right back up, and she's back to being a 16-year-old schoolgirl. And boom, there she is. And began glorifying God. You can't glorify God if you're an unbeliever. She's a believer. She was a believer for a very long time, and she's given the glory to God. Now she's a mature believer. She's been glorifying God for 18 years. Thank you, Lord, for this this physical ailment I've got, because it orients me towards the real things in life, which is Bible doctrine. And I know one day I'm going to have a resurrection body, and this is very temporary stuff. 18 years is temporary, even if it lasts for 50 years. How long is 50 years in the bucket of eternity? It's nothing. So if she's a mature believer, like the, remember the leper, "Lord, if it's your will, you can heal me." Well, he recognized that maybe it's not God's will. Maybe his will is that I remain a leper. Because as a leper, I can witness to other lepers. I can do this. I can do that. Maybe she can, you know, witness to people in the old folks' home. Who knows? And say, "Yeah, I'm all crippled up, but look at me. I still have faith in God." God uses each of us in his own way. So, but of course, she's going to be glorifying God because it's a great thing, obviously, when you're healed. And you don't have to be stumped over and walking around like a crab. Verse 14, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response. So here are these religious people. They're indignant. They're not happy for this woman. Remember, religious people, allegedly, they're supposed to look after the welfare of their congregation, right? The Pharisees and stuff, we're here for the people. But one of the people gets healed, they're no longer here for the people. And so he began saying to the crowd in response. So he is now addressing the crowd. He's contradicting the grace of God, and he's standing up, and he's, in a loud voice, addressing the same crowd Jesus is. He says, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." This is a self-righteous prig, absolutely self-righteous prig. The Sabbath, of course, we have a doctrine called the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted by God as a memorial to his grace. But these people had turned it into a system of legalism. And they added all sorts of things that are not in the Bible about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. There's just a general, very broad thing in the Bible about the Sabbath. You shall not do any work. Well, the work means your normal job. So we saw that one fellow that was out gathering wood during the time of Moses, and the question was, what do we do to this guy? And the answer was, kill him. The death penalty, by the way, is authorized in the Bible. Now, this guy was not just gathering firewood to make a meal for his family. He was a wood gatherer. That's what he did. So he's working on the Sabbath. He's doing his J-O-B. You're not supposed to do your J-O-B on the Sabbath. But he was doing that. Now, if it's just an individual gathering up some sticks to make a fire because people are hungry, I got to stone them. It's just you don't do your normal jobs on the Sabbath. Now, the good news is, of course, you can work on Sunday because we're in the church age. Every day is the same in the church age. We happen to use Sunday as a day of Bible class, in our case, double Bible class, because it's kind of a tradition. The early church met on Sundays. Why do they meet on Sundays? Well, that's the day the church age started, on the day of Pentecost. It's also the day that the Lord rose from the tomb, and so we have chosen to make that day a special day. We don't have to. We can make Thursday the double Bible session. Start at 8 o'clock at night. Maybe it'd be me showing up, but I don't know. But, you know, we don't have special days. So you can relax. You don't have to, oh, my golly, I'm doing something. If you want to work, if you want to do, you know, practice on legal practice on Sunday, have at it. Every day for us in the church age is alike. But this was a teaching tool in the Old Testament. They had a lot of teaching tools in the Old Testament. We only have one ritual, and that is the Eucharist. So let me just put us back in the dispensation. In this dispensation, they're still in the Mosaic Law. Christ did not die on the cross for the sins of the world yet. And so he's going to address these hypocrites in verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" Animal's got to have water. You know, the animal can't go for it. Well, I guess they could live for a day without water. But no, they're going to water the animal. Yeah, they do that. Can you do that? Of course you can do that. The Bible doesn't say you may not water your animals on Saturday. Find that in the Bible. You can't. It's just like in the New Testament. And this is what we said many times. We have many church traditions that have built up in the church age. Many of them. And so some of these church traditions contradict what's in the Word of God. And so you got to make a choice. A, the Word of God's correct, or B, the church tradition is correct. They both can't be correct. Somebody's wrong. And of course, you've got to make that choice for yourself. Now, if you don't know what the Bible says, then obviously you can't make the choice. But if you know what the Bible says, and you disregard the Bible and follow the church tradition, well, you've got some problems. And so Christ is telling them, you know, that's work, isn't it? You take him away and give him water so he doesn't die. Verse 16, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is." Now, she's a daughter of Abraham. Yes, she's a Jew, but she's more than that. Because remember, the Bible pronounces that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there's other Jews in between that line, but they're not mentioned. He's not the God of Nahor, which is Abraham's brother. And then Isaac, of course, had a brother. He's not the God of Isaac's brother. And he's not the God of Jacob's brother, Esau. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's because they're all regenerate. They're all born again. They're the born again. And so this woman was a born again believer. So we pick that up because she immediately glorified God when she was healed. And so he says, "Whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now you say, well, whom Satan has bound, doesn't that mean she's demon-possessed? No, it doesn't. Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan is the ruler of this world. And therefore, if you're going to make the world a better place, then who are you making the world a better place for? Satan. So congratulations, because that's what every do-gooder wants to do, is they're going to make the world a better place. Or you're just whitewashing Satan's world. He's the ruler of the world. Now, God controls history. And therefore, Satan is often associated with physical death, with illnesses, with all these things. And we know in the millennium that Christ will take off physical death off the table. He'll take disease off the table. There'll be perfect environment. And the humans that go in the millennium will go into a millennium where there's no more physical death, no more disease, no more starvation, none of that stuff. That all came about because of the fall of Satan, number one, and the fall of man, number two. So Satan is the one that binds these people. He blinds the unbeliever to the gospel. He does all these things. It's because of the fall of Satan and the fall of man, our grandfather Adam, but it first of all started with Satan. And that's where we have all these evil things. That's why there is suffering in the world. As I've said many times, that all of our so-called smart scientists, when you really talk to them and ask them why they're an atheist, they don't say because the power of scientific thought has led me to that conclusion. No, they say, I cannot accept a God that allows suffering in the world. That just means they're ignorant of Bible doctrine. Totally ignorant. God doesn't want suffering to come into the world. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But why has it come into the world? Why do people go to hell? We studied that many times. So that's why Satan has bound her for 18 long years, because he's the ruler of the world. And all this sickness and all this disease and your body breaking down is because of the workings of the old sin nature. The old sin nature causes things to fall apart, because the body is a wonderful structure. And it could go on and on and on and on and on. Adam and Eve, their body was in the, let's say they're in their 30s, whatever it was, and they didn't grow old. They would have went on and on. They might have lived in that way for 100,000 years. We don't know how long they stayed in the garden. They didn't get old. They didn't have disease. They didn't have ticks or Lyme disease, none of that stuff. And so it's a wonderful structure. But when it was infected with the old sin nature, yeah, then the things started to break down. Now, yes, they lived about 900 years because they are the perfect original. And we're copies of copies of copies biologically. And so all that old sin nature, all that genetic variation, all the mutations that do occur under natural laws, they're all passed down to us. And it's amazing we're still even walking around. But that's why it has Satan has bound her for 18 long years, not because she's demon-possessed. We're all bound by Satan. We're all in Satan's kingdom. And we're all into this power of physical death, and all the old sin nature is still with us. It's all here. And then he says, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? In other words, this is a perfect day to release her. It's a memorial to the grace of God. That's what the Sabbath is. In fact, I should do all my healing on the Sabbath. Of course, he healed every day of the week. But it's the perfect day to heal because it is a memorial to the grace of God. We're all saved by grace. She'd been healed by grace. Verse 17, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. In other words, he nailed them. He said, look, you guys take your ox out there, water them. Shouldn't we take this woman and heal her? And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So they're still rejoicing over the things being done by him, all the crowd. And, of course, this is the unbelievers in the crowd. They love the miracles. They love all these types of things. But I'm sure there's some members of the crowd that really like to see him stick it to the Pharisees, the religious people. Because no one's ever stuck it to these guys before. Because religion is a very onerous burden. If you live in a religious society, and some of these societies exist in the Muslim world, it's miserable. You can't do this, you can't do that, you've got to wear this, you've got to stay here. It's all sorts of little taboos they have from A to Z. No pulled pork barbecue sandwiches, no beer. Ladies, you got to wear this outfit. And you can't drive out in public. Oh, now In Saudi Arabia, women can drive, but you know, they never tell you the rest of the story because that's a fake news, I guess, because our news media picked up on this saying, well, now women can drive in Saudi Arabia. Isn't that great? Now, they don't tell you the rest of the story, though, because it doesn't fit into the narrative. The narrative they want you to believe is that the Sharia law is just another culture. It's just like our culture. It's a horrible system of injustice across the board. But see, they see that little thing where the king has allowed women to drive where they couldn't drive before. But you know what the rest of the story is that they don't tell you? That's what fake news. False news is just a lie. Fake news is they give you part of the truth. They'll give you the whole truth. Well, here's the rest of the story. Because yes, ladies, you can now drive, but only if a male relative's in the car. So you can drive me to McDonald's because I want a Big Mac, but you're not driving yourself anywhere, or you're not driving the girls to a ladies' night out. But did they tell you the rest of that in the CNN world? No. They just told you that women can now drive in Saudi Arabia. Yay. But they don't tell you the rest of the story. Yeah, you can drive, but only if there's a male relative in the car. Now, that's quite a different story when you get the whole picture, isn't it? Not that much to cheer about. Not that much to cheer about. Okay, so back to the Bible and off preaching. But they're rejoicing about the glorious things that are done. Verse 18, so he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? So again, he's giving parables now. The parable is given to the unbeliever so they can understand the concept, but the deeper meaning is to the believer. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So the mustard seed, of course, is a very small seed, a very tiny seed, and it grows into a pretty big bush, I'm told, or quasi-tree, or whatever it is. But when you look at the size of the seed and the size of the bush, it's way out of proportion to what it is. An acorn is kind of a big seed. Mustard seed is like, I don't know, like, you know, a speck of pepper or a big piece of pepper or something. And so it's you grow this, and it becomes a gigantic tree. So what's a mustard seed here? Everybody can understand the parable. They know, oh, yeah, we know mustard seeds grow into a big tree. Well, the mustard seed, of course, is the amount of faith that you have. That's all it takes is a speck of faith, more than none at all, brother or sister. Now, some of these religious groups will say you've got to have an 18-wheeler haul in the amount of faith you've got to have before you're saved. That's got to be sincere. It's got to be refrigerated. It's got to be this and that and the other thing. No, it doesn't. All you got to do is just throw it out there in the garden. Remember, he says he threw it into his own garden. He didn't even plant it. Just threw it out there. Because most seeds, you got to plant and water and take care of it. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, it talks about he throws it out in the field. Well, again, Jesus used the same parable many times. Where's the garden? Where's the field? Just the concept is you throw it out there somewhere. And so the seed will take root, and it grows into a gigantic tree here. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. Most of the time in the Bible, when you see the concept of birds, it's always associated with evil, with bad things. But not all the time. So in this case, these birds do not represent Satan. We had another parable where the seeds went out and the birds came down, remember, ate them up. And the seed, of course, in that case was the gospel. It never went in the ground. The birds got it, snatched it away. The birds are evil in that case. And the birds are getting in the trees and trying to distract and eat up the fruit and do all sorts of things. And that's the case when the birds are evil. Here the birds are good because nice little birds are nesting in its branches. My wife has two little things out there for the hummingbirds, and Maury's out there putting sugar water in there. And hummingbirds are mean. You ever see them out there? One hummingbird starts eating, the other ones come up and chase them away and flying all over the place. If you really observe them closely, they're not nice critters. They're nice to look at, but they're mean to each other. And they, even if you've got two hummingbird trays, if one hummingbird sees one on the other tray and the other one's empty, do you think it goes to the empty one and I'll just drink this and you drink that? No. They chase the other one away and then go to that tray. Make sure nobody's getting anything. Anyway, the birds here of the air nested in its branches, which is a good thing. They got a place to nest. They got a place to rest. So you're providing all sorts of wonderful things. This is blessing by association. When you're a mature believer, people around you are blessed, whether you know it or not. Even unbelievers that you come into contact with are blessed and they prosper. So you prosper, your family prospers, the nation prospers, the community prospers. There's a reason why Texas is the most prosperous state in the Union, because we've got the most born-again, positive, mature believers in all the states of these United States is here in Texas. And that's been that way for over 50, 60 years. And that's why Texas prospers. Well, is it because we got the oil and the fracking? Yeah, but where do you think the oil and the fracking came from in the first place? God knew a long time ago that the believers would pop up here and we'd do this and do that and do the other thing. And there's no other reason. There's no other reason. At the end of the day, there is no other reason. And so you're a blessing to all these things. So we know what the mustard seed is. It's faith in Christ. It just takes a little speck. All you got to do is just have the seed, dude, which is positive volition. Just throw it out there in this parable, and you'll be saved. And if you continue to grow and learn Bible doctrine, you'll be a great blessing to yourself with rewards and to all the people around you. Verse 20, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God here stands for heaven. What's heaven like? And what is the whole modus operandi of the Christian? In this case, the Old Testament Christian. Let's use the same word in quotations. Verse 21, it is like leaven. Now, when we stop right here with leaven, almost every time in the Bible when you see the word leaven, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Bad. Remember Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Leaven puffs up things. Leaven is the opponent of grace. The unleavened bread. In the Passover, they were supposed to have unleavened bread because leaven always represents human good, human works. And God doesn't have anything to do with human good and human works. That's why you have unleavened bread. And leaven, of course, will also ferment the grape juice. So leaven generally is a bad thing. Birds generally are bad things. But not in this context, not in this parable. So he said, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened, until it was all leavened. Now, a peck of flour is not much into baking, but it's a measurement of flour. And so she put that stuff in there. And then, of course, what happens? Well, it leavens up. It gets big. Same concept in Matthew chapter 13, 31 to 33. And so it just takes a little bit of leaven, and you can be puffed all the way up to maturity. All you got to do to be saved is a little bit of leaven, a little speck, and it does the work. All you got to do to reach maturity is a little bit more leaven, and that whole loaf will puff right up. You provide the positive volition, and God does everything else. So the leaven represents positive volition. The mustard seed represents positive volition. The whole theme of this is what? You want to be put out of the way entirely? Apolume? To perish entirely? Well then, metanoeo, folks. Change your mind. Believe in the gospel. So the context here is again to the unbeliever, and here's to the unbeliever and the believer. So yes, you can be saved and still be a loser believer. You'll be in heaven, but you're not going to get very many rewards. Or you can continue on this path of positive volition that brought you here in the first place. Just continue on the path. God provides everything, and you'll get to maturity. He gives you the time, most importantly, because without time, you can't take in Bible doctrine. There's no time left. He gives you the clothes, the food, the groceries, whatever it is. And, of course, you've got to realize that of all the humans in the world right now, you're in the top 1%. You may not be in the top 1% of all Americans, but you're in the top 1% of all humans in the world. And it's all relative, because no matter what you have, you can always find somebody that has more. And if you have envy in your heart, you want more. It's not fair. I want that. But it really doesn't mean that much. Because if you're not happy with the things you have right now, you'll never be happy no matter what you have. Which is the irony of it all. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word. We thank you for allowing us to grow in grace and to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.